Today's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 5. 144,000 sealed. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightnings, and an earthquake.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you reliably speak to us in it. Thank you that in this somewhat strange imagery of the book of Revelation, that you are revealing truth to us, revealing essential knowledge. Please help us to understand and to hear you and to respond with faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the year 112, Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan. And he was asking for guidance about how to deal with Christians. By that time, Christianity had been criminalized across the Roman Empire. This was maybe a generation or two generations after the book of Revelation was written. And yet there was no standardized way yet to deal with Christians. It's a crime, but what do we do with them? So Pliny, a judge and a magistrate in Bithynia, which is northern modern-day Turkey, and if you remember, this is a letter to to the churches in Turkey, the book of Revelation is. And so Pliny writes this letter to the emperor asking things like, how should Christians be punished? Should men be treated differently than women and children? Should they be searched out for punishment, or should we only punish those who are turned in to us? And what if they repent and relent and renounce their faith? And then he tells Trajan how he has been dealing with Christians up to this point and asks him, am I doing it right? He says, I asked them whether they're Christians or not. If they confess that they were Christians, I asked them again and a third time, mixing in threats with the questioning. If they persevered in their confession, I ordered them to be executed. Because whatever else they might be guilty of, and he doesn't seem to be sure what they might be guilty of, but whatever else they're guilty of, they deserve to be punished for stubborn inflexibility. But if they recant, if they worship your image, O great emperor, then I let them go. If they curse Christ and offer sacrifices to our gods, I let them go. Am I doing this right? Is this what you would have me do? And Trajan, the emperor, writes back. He says, you've done the right thing in examining these cases before you, Pliny, because there can't be any general certain rules laid down. You have to deal with each case on its own. These people are not to be sought out, though. But if they're accused and convicted, they are to be punished. But with this caution, that he who denies himself to be a Christian and makes it plain that he's not so by worshiping our gods, he may be pardoned. You can go read these letters. They are historical accounts. Now, that was the official policy of the Roman Empire in the second century. In the first century, persecution of Christians in various places of the empire, it was sporadic. It would break out in a city. Some Christians might be killed. They might be persecuted. Maybe just economic persecution in some areas of the empire. Maybe in some places just left to get on with life and not really thought of very much by the people around. In the second century, in Pliny's day, persecution was more systematic, but it was still reactive. So don't search them out. But if they get turned into you, well, then you need to punish them. By the third century, there was an empire-wide effort to hunt down and exterminate Christianity and to reestablish paganism, pagan worship. Over three centuries, things went from bad to worse to seemingly impossible for Christians in the Roman Empire. But during that time, the church just grew. By leaps and bounds, the church grew. So from a couple thousand at Pentecost, maybe, to a few million in 300 AD, as the persecution got stronger and stronger. The sociologist Rodney Stark, he did some research into this and looked at the evidence available in his book, The Rise of Christianity. And he argues that the church grew by about 40% every decade from the time it started through to the fourth century. That's 3.42% year on year. So just growing and growing by a little bit every year. Scholars estimate that 10% of the population of the Roman Empire were professing Christians or were calling themselves Christians by the time of the most severe persecution. And then, in 312 AD, Constantine converted, and Christianity was legalized. And, of course, it exponentially grew at that point. It became the dominant religion across the empire until the fall of the Roman Empire. The Vandals and the barbarians marched in and destroyed the empire, and everybody freaked out. What are we going to do? And the Christians kept being Christians and converted the Vandals and the barbarians. What do we make of that? I think, first of all, it is evidence that what we saw last week in chapter 6, as the six seals were opened, that is the truth of how God is guiding history. John told us that he saw the Lamb on the throne in heaven opening these six seals on a scroll, and we understood that the scroll symbolizes God's plan for world history, and it's a plan to both judge and to redeem the world. So as Christ opens the first four seals, we saw that he sends out these four horsemen of the apocalypse out into the world in a way that it seems to bring chaos and disorder, but actually we saw it's his way of conquering enemy territory, saving his people. But then we came to the fifth seal, if you remember, if you were here, and we saw that Christ's strategy for judging and redeeming the world, it is costly to Christians. Because in the fifth seal, we saw that the martyrs were crying out for vindication. Their blood had been poured out on the altar of heaven. And they're saying, "How long, O Lord, until you judge the earth, till you vindicate our deaths?" And God said, "Just a little while longer. Wait and rest until the full number of people have been killed for their faith in me." And we said that that is the pattern that God uses to overcome the world. Everywhere in the world, down through history, that is the pattern. The slain lamb saves, the slain church conquers. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That's what Tertullian said. That means that wherever Christians are willing to lay down their lives for Christ, for his gospel, the gates of hell are not going to hold for very long in that place. A generation, a few generations, a few hundred years maybe, Christianity will prevail. Christ will prevail. It was true in the Roman Empire. We said last week that it will be true in modern day areas where Christians are persecuted. We talked about the Boxer Rebellion last week and how 32,000 Chinese Christians were slaughtered. And now, what, 100 million Chinese Christians exist in the mainland? And we could point to any other number of times and places where the church's growth has come in the wake of severe persecution. I was hearing from Rainer earlier this week about just that, a missionary killed, eaten by cannibals. The entire tribe converts. Finally, last week, the sixth seal was opened, and it showed that God answers the prayer of the martyrs. He answers the prayer of the martyrs. The time of suffering will have an end. At the end of the age, there will be this cataclysmic judgment that comes on the earth. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. The sun will go black. The moon turn to blood. The stars fall from the sky. The whole earth laid bare. And all the people will be exposed before God, is what we saw. And we read at the end of that chapter that the kings, the generals, the rich, the mighty, the strong of the earth, at that time, the slaves and the free, they will all, chapter 6, verse 16, call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Who can stand it? And our reading this morning, chapter 7, follows directly on from that. It's the immediate answer to their desperate question. You see, those who have dedicated their lives to the earthly kingdom, to building up themselves and their empire rather than God's empire, when God comes in his wrath, they cry out, "Who could stand before him?" as if to say no one could stand before him. And then we read in chapter 7, after this I saw four angels standing. And then we hear of 144,000 standing and being counted. And then, verse 9 of chapter 7, a great multitude who no one could count standing before the throne. So our reading this morning shows us what it will take to stand on the day of cataclysmic judgment. Furthermore, we discover what it will take to stand in the much smaller days of persecution, of suffering, of smaller judgments that lead up to that day of cataclysmic judgment. In brief, the answer is this: the salvation belongs to our God. And only those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb will be able to stand with him. That's in brief. Let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, and there are some, there's an outline for some notes in your bulletins. If you want to follow along, make notes. First of all, Christians will overcome every trial because God has sealed them. That's what we see in verses 1 to 8. At just the moment when the universe is collapsing, when people are crying out, begging for death, John's vision shifts. He says, after this I saw, in verse 1. And I don't think we're meant to think that that means that these events happen chronologically after the events that we've just seen. And the reason for that is because the vision seems to rewind the clock a little bit. It takes us back before the winds of judgment were blowing on the earth. The angels hold them back at God's command, before any harm has been done to the world, before any harm has come to God's people. And it tells us that right back there, before all of this, God had sealed his servants. So what happens next that John sees is what he sees next. But it's something that happened long before the persecution. The word seal means to seal something as a security measure to protect its contents. So you seal a letter or seal a document so that it securely gets to the destination it's meant for. But it can also mean to put a mark of identification or certification on something. So you have a seal of authenticity. It was apparently common in the ancient world to mark the foreheads of slaves in some places so that you would know who owned those slaves. And it seems to me that both meanings are meant here in verses 1 to 8. The 144,000 are marked with a mark that both protects them from being lost, so it secures them, and it also authenticates them as God's followers. That means that Satan will not be able to make them deny their faith. That means that persecutors will not be able to change their eternal destiny, whatever Pliny, whatever Trajan, and the following empires did. God set his name on them, and he will bring them safely through whatever trials they face. Which leaves us with a question, right? Because 144,000, who are these? John says in verse 4 that they're from all the tribes of Israel. But it is interesting to note who is and who is not included in this list. So John's list of the 12 tribes of Israel differs from every other list of the 12 tribes in Scripture. There are a few variants in the Old Testament. You remember Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons. So that's the origin of the 12 tribes. But Joseph goes off to Egypt, and he's taken off the list, but his two sons are added. Ephraim and Manasseh are added in. So there are 13 tribes, but they're considered maybe half tribes. And then Dan is a northern tribe who goes off into idolatry, and it's sort of removed from the list. So there are all these lists in the Old Testament of the 12 tribes. They differ from each other sometimes, but nobody has had the list that John has. That's the important point. Nobody has had this list. The 12 tribes here are missing Dan and Ephraim, who are both associated with idol worship in the northern kingdom. And it's including Joseph and his son Manasseh and Levi, who are the priests who didn't have an inheritance among the 12. Who were often left off the list. So it maybe sounds a little complicated. You could look into it a little bit more. But I think the point that he's making when John lists these 12 is it seems like he's listing all God's faithful people completely purified from the stain of idolatry and of apostasy. They're out. His people are in. Therefore, this is not, I suggest to you, it is not about the whole nation of ethnic Israel. This is the full and complete number of the true Israel of God. The full and complete number of the redeemed. Not that there are only 144,000, but that very round, very perfect, very symbolic number represents the vast multitude of the Israel of God that has been redeemed, brought into his kingdom. Composed of both Jews and Gentiles who have turned to Christ. And he's recalling the census in Numbers 2 as he lists 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, over and over. These are military battalions entering into the promised land before God, having conquered. Now, what does that mean? That means that if you are a Christian, that you have been sealed by God. You have been sealed. You are, in a sense, invincible. Do you see that? He's set his name on you, and he's going to bring you through every trial and tribulation that you face in this world. And he's going to bring you safely into his kingdom. Come hell or high water. That's an American saying. You probably have a similar one. That means whatever happens, hell or high water, he's going to bring you through the trial that you're facing to the promised land in the end. He'll bring you through death itself in the end. Whatever happens to you, God will save you. Are you living like it? Or are you despairing? You know, despair is not a Christian attitude of mind or of life. We don't have room for despair. How could we despair? Victory is ours in Christ. Salvation belongs to our God. You know, some of us, we might feel like we are basically insignificant in our lives, that we're basically heading nowhere in our lives. Some of us feel like that sometimes. Maybe you wake up and you change some diapers, and you go to sleep exhausted, and that's basically day after day, or the equivalent with older children. Or maybe you go to work, you push some papers around on your desk, and you write some reports, and you don't feel any real investment, any real interest. Or maybe you feel like you're just barely clinging on. You know, barely scraping by, trying to hold on to your life, trying to hold on to your family, trying to hold on to your faith. But here God reveals the truth. You're not barely holding on. You're not doing something insignificant. You're part of a vast army that he's leading in to the promised land. you're numbered among the 144,000. And nothing's going to stop you, because nothing's going to stop him. You're sealed. Every trial, every tribulation, every oppressive circumstance or persecution, it will all be overcome. That's got to change your approach to life, doesn't it? Doesn't that have to change the way you enter into any difficult thing in life? Because it completely reframes the drudgery of things. You're not going nowhere, you're going somewhere. It completely relativizes your struggles. This is not going to overwhelm you. You're going to come through it. Because God has assured you. So rest in his greatness. Cling to his word. The next time you're tempted to despair, take up this word from God. Use it to resist the devil. Say, "Not today, Satan. Not today. I'm going to have victory. God has sealed me." That's the first thing I think it's essential for us to see. Secondly, every trial is going to lead to more praise to God and to his Christ. So if verses 1 to 8, they take us back before the trials and tribulations of God's people, now verses 9 to 17, they deposit us right back at the end of things, at the end of their trials. And here, in the wake of this final judgment, we shouldn't be surprised if God is able to individually count and number his people, but when John looks out, he sees a vast uncountable, innumerable multitude. I mean, after all, God can count every number of hairs on your head and mine. And I can only say that there are uncountably fewer than there used to be on mine, not on yours, surely. But God knows, right? He can number. But John sees an uncountable multitude, and he's certain, though, that there are people from every nation, every tribe, every language standing before the throne, and they're standing before the throne. So, what a contrast that is to the despairing cry of those who are being judged, the rebels asking, "Can anybody stand before the wrathful Lamb?" And we now see there's an endless crowd of people standing before him. God is not meager. He's not grudging with salvation. It might seem to you, and it might seem to me sometimes, that the number that will be saved is very small. But the reality at the end is very great. Uncountable number wear the white robes of purity and righteousness. They wave palm branches, recalling Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Also recalling the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, which was celebrated to remember God's provision for his people in the wilderness. When they were trekking through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, and they had to live in tents. And every year after they arrived in the promised land, they had to, for a week, build these booths, these tents, and live in them. Just as a reminder of what God had brought them through, the trials that he'd brought them through. And now they're waving the palm branches that remind them of the trials before the king. They've emerged from the wilderness of earthly life. And they give credit where credit's due. They cry, verse 10, in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They aren't patting themselves on the back for being there. They're not saying, "Well done, you did it, you made it." They know God sealed them. And they state it plainly, salvation belongs to our God. In the end, everyone who's saved will admit that their salvation is not due to their right choices. It's not due to your good character. It's not due to your wisdom. It's not due to your strength, but due to God alone. You'll praise him for it then. Might as well admit it now. God saves, so we praise. And this is, I think, really quite interesting, that when John zooms out a little bit, notice how redeemed humanity, praising God, saying, you saved us, is now leading the worship in heaven. Did you see that? Verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, amen. That means we agree. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. What a change from chapters 4 and 5. Where everything in heaven and on earth, they joined together in song led by the praises of heaven. Well, after the trials and tribulations of earth, of history, after the faithful witness of the martyrs and all the persecution, after salvation has been given to the saints by grace alone, now the heavenly angels, all the creatures of heaven respond to human praise. They follow our lead. Amen. What God has done in the world has brought him even more glory and praise than if it had never happened. It's a call and response from earth to heaven and back again. Now, here's the mystery. But it's a mystery that's revealed. I want you to see very clearly, and even if you can't fully understand it, I'm not sure, but I think this is what it's teaching, that what we read here tells us that after the tragedy of humanity's fall into sin, after the disaster of thousands upon thousands of years of human rebellion against God and self-destruction, after all the plots and devices of Satan, his demonic hordes, all the horrors, the end result will only be more praise to our God from our lips. Wisdom and thanks, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. We who know suffering now will give more glory then. How could that be true? I don't know, but that's what it's teaching, isn't it? That God gets more glory and more praise from us because of the trials that we face, because of the suffering that he delivers us through. We'll finally see how the Lamb acted as our shepherd, how he protected us, how he nurtured us, how he led us through the great tribulation from Christ's ascension to his return. The church will pour out thanks and praise, and the angels, the archangels, all the company of heaven will join in, saying, amen, we saw it, we agree. So what threatens you? Is it the loss of a job? Is it the betrayal of a friend? Is it children in danger, making a mess of their lives? Is it economic downturn? Is it health problems? Is it murderous persecution? Is it temptations of the world? The day is going to come when that thing becomes fodder for your praise of God. You'll sing of how God delivered you through it. And the angels will join in with your song. They'll say, that was amazing. Now, doesn't that give perspective to every difficulty? Having passed through hunger and thirst and heat, our shepherd will finally make us lie down in green pastures and lead us to springs of living waters for his name's sake. So yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, because surely goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives, and we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we'll praise him for it. Which leads us to the last point from chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. We must pray today, knowing that God will certainly answer our prayers. That's the meaning of the seventh seal. There's silence in heaven because now the prayers of the saints are given full voice, full hearing. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was always burnt offerings of the animals mixed together with incense all the time. The sacrificial offering, the smoke from that, the incense, it mingled together and became a pleasing scent to the Lord, is what it says in the Old Testament. And in the seventh seal, we see the sacrificial offering of the prayers of the saints, all the pouring out of the prayers of the saints being added together with the incense of heaven and becoming pleasing to God, acceptable to him. In short, God makes our prayers acceptable and pleasing to himself. The prayers of the martyrs for justice and for vengeance are pleasing to God, and they will be answered. Every cry to God for help and deliverance and provision will be made pleasing to God and will be answered. Every prayer for God's name to be hallowed will be pleasing to God and will be answered. Therefore, the lesson is clear. Pray. Pray. It will be answered. It'll be made acceptable to him. If you've ever been discouraged in your prayer, you've wondered, what's the point? Nothing changes. Nothing is done. I don't see the results. I don't feel better. John is testifying to you that God is going to answer your prayer. In fact, he's going to supply what's lacking in your prayer. And so, pray. Are you praying? Are you praying about your trials? About the trials of others? God will preserve us through every tribulation. He'll bring us to a point where we're able to thank and praise him for everything. And so we can pray knowing that he's going to answer. Let's pray now. Father, we can hardly believe, but help our unbelief, that you are going to turn every suffering into fodder for your praise. Lord, if we can't see it now, help us to trust you and believe that it will be the case then. Lord, thank you that you've sealed every one of your people, that there is no trial that can take us out of your hand. Please help us to persevere. Please help us to praise you now before the end, and praise you all the more because of the difficult things that you see us through. And I pray that we'd pray. Please may our prayers be mixed with the incense of heaven and be acceptable, pleasing to you, and be answered by you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.